his congregation was not more evangelistic. And he said, well, the church is supposed to be a foretaste of heaven, and there will be no evangelism in heaven. And he was trying to make light of a serious situation. But, you know, you think about it, it's true. There won't be evangelism going on in heaven. There won't be a lot of things going on in heaven. I don't think, of course, that means they shouldn't be going on here on the earth, because the local church may be a foretaste of heaven, but it is not heaven itself yet, certainly. And so, you know, you can start making a list of things that will not be in heaven. You know, death and sin and sickness and suffering, pain of any kind, the doubt and fear and temptation and persecution and division and hate. All those kind of things that we think about that plague this world. And then there are even the good things like, prayer or confession of sin and evangelism that will not be in heaven. And, of course, for different reasons. On the one hand, God will eradicate all things that are evil. And on the other hand, that we will no longer need certain things because evil has been removed. So let's think about this. Let's start by turning to Colossians chapter 3. And if someone would like to read the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I have a lot of volunteers for reading this morning. I forgot my glasses, so I don't have them all memorized. Okay, Andrew.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him.
Okay, well, this is, again, one of those bad chapter divisions, because you'll notice back in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, if you've died with Christ to the elementary things of the world, and they're things like these rules and regulations, oh, don't touch this, don't eat that, those things that really have no bearing on true spirituality, well, we've died to those things. We've died to temptation, we've died to sin, we've died to all of those things when we died with Christ. And then the counterpart of that is what he addresses at the beginning of chapter 3, if we've been raised up with Christ. And that suggests that our experience in Christ does two things at the same time. It has something to say about our relationship with the world, and it has something to say about our relationship with God, putting aside what is evil and wrong and putting on what is right and good. And of course, a little bit later, he's going to use this imagery of putting off the old self like a ragged set of filthy clothes, and putting on a new self made in God's image. But in the course of this, he says, keep seeking the things above, because that's where Christ is. And so we set our mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. And that's where our life is. Our life is Christ. Christ is our very life. And so that's where our life truly is to be found, is above. So there's a lot of significant things, of course, Paul says in these few verses, but I want us to just think this morning about what it means to focus our attention on things that are above as opposed to things that are below. You think about our particular situation in life. We live in a culture that is, even considering the recent economic troubles, rather prosperous. We have pretty much anything we want. Credit is a great thing because you can buy things you can't even afford, so we just have constant indulgence of almost every whim that you have, every reasonable whim, And people like that, I think, will tend to think less about heaven. I mean, I remember when I went to Ethiopia and met a lot of brethren there who were just absolutely poor, destitute, in real sense. I mean, I've never seen a poor person in America. If that's the definition of poverty, is what I saw in Ethiopia, then nobody here is poor. And yet what really struck me about that was, I remember going into this distant village out in the boondocks somewhere, and going to somebody's little hut, and all they have is one piece of furniture and one possession to their name to speak of, which was some kind of metal pot to cook with. And they had some little picture hanging on the wall. I just commented about how pretty that was or whatever, and so they wanted to give it to me. And I'm just like, these people are so poor, they don't have hardly anything, and they want to give it to me simply because I said, oh, that looks nice. You know, that's what we do here, you know. And I just thought, you know, you come to my house and you say, oh, that's a nice TV, Tom. And I say, yes, it is. Thank you very much. I'm not about to give it to anybody, you know. And I think that's bizarre. I mean, I could certainly afford to give away my TV to somebody much more than they could afford to give me what they did. But I think it's that attachment, almost unavoidable attachment in a materialistic culture, that when you don't have as much, you don't get as attached to it. And they certainly thought about heaven a whole lot more. Their dream, a life, was not to continue to exist in poverty in Ethiopia. And yet I think a lot of comfortable American Christians, it's kind of like, well, yeah, I want to go to heaven, kind of see what that's like, kind of like I want to go see the Grand Canyon someday, but I don't really have any chomping at the bit, you know. I want to see Hawaii first, or I want to, you know, do this or that first. That's not how it should be, you know, that we think, well, when I get old and my body's racked with pain and suffering, I'll be ready to go, you know. There ought to be this longing for all of us to go there now. You know, we ought to be able to pray, Lord, come quickly, and to pray that in true faith and sincerity, because we truly understand that heaven is a place that is far greater. That's where our life is. That's what Paul's saying here in Colossians chapter 3. My life is not here. Now, there's a real sense, of course, in which a lot of my life is taken up in serving other people and raising my kids and things like that. But that is all only has any significance in terms of what eternity means and what my life is there in the presence of God. And so there are a lot of things that heaven is said to contain or that are in heaven that we ought to think about. First of all, of course, we all realize that God is in heaven. You know, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which is in heaven. You know, that's the one thing we identify more than anything else of what is in heaven. And our Savior is in heaven. We've seen this emphasized in our recent study throughout Hebrews, that He has entered into heaven itself. He has taken His seat at the right hand of God, and He is there to continue to make intercession on our behalf. And so that's where God is. And I think that's really what Paul is getting at here in Colossians chapter 3, that you know, we find descriptions in Revelation of things like golden streets and gates made out of a single pearl and all these attempts to describe the opulence and the grandeur and the majesty of heaven. And yet the reality is that the greatness of heaven is that's where God is. That's what Paul's getting at here. Put your mind on things above. Why? Because that's where some golden streets are. That's where some treasure chests of wealth are to be found. No, it's where God is. That's where our life is. It is Christ. And that is what we seek more than anything else, is to be with the Lord. And we had a class, of course, talking about what happens when we die. And notice that Paul emphasizes in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we go be with the Lord. And even though that's not our final condition or state, we do go to be with the Lord in some sense, to be in His presence. And then the final state, we'll just enjoy the presence of God in an even more greater degree, I guess you might say. So God is there. We know that. But what else is there we ought to think about? So turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And the writer here is making a contrast between two mountains. Unlike the Israelites who came to Mount Sinai long ago, in verses 18 through 21, we have come to Mount Zion. So would someone like to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24?
To God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men, to covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
Okay, so it seems to me the point the Hebrew writer is making is that there are a lot of things that are found in heaven just contained in these few verses. You call it the city of the living God might certainly imply that God himself is there. I think that's understood. There are myriads of angels there. I don't know if you're eager to see a bunch of angels or not, whether that's a particular attraction high on the list. But then notice verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, or as Greg's version said, whose names are in heaven. This is one of those old passages that I remember growing up because it was in the Jewel Miller film strips, and there was some argument made, all the names of the church honor Christ. Well, there's two problems with that argument. First of all, there are no names of the church. If what you're looking for is some specific label, a proper name, they're just designations, and they don't all honor Christ. There's a church of Gentiles. What does that mean? It's a group that was composed of Gentile Christians. Here, it's a church made up of firstborn people, ones. It's a plurality of people. It does not refer to Christ as being the firstborn one, as he is, for example, in Colossians chapter 1. I mean, twice he is spoken of as being the firstborn, first of all, firstborn of creation, and then firstborn from the dead. And so people assume this firstborn refers to Christ. But no, it refers to all of us as God's people. We are all firstborn ones. We are all redeemed as the firstborn offspring. You remember the Old Covenant had a foreshadowing of that imagery of the redemption of the firstborn. Well, that's us. Our names are enrolled in heaven. So our names are written there. So that's one thing, it's already there. Your name's already written down there. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. So again, God and Christ are there. The angels are there. Our names are written there. But here particularly we see that the righteous dead are there. That appears to be what the writer's referring to. And that's certainly, I mean, that's something I would want to see more than angels. I think angels would be great, I'm sure. And like the song says, I'll have the archangel over as guest someday. But, I have a longing to see my mom and my dad, and my grandparents, and a lot of other Christians I've known that are no longer with us. And I'm sure a lot of you feel the same way about your loved ones. And so many people we've known down through the years, and they're there. And here we are fiddling around, and our attraction, our attention being distracted by things of this world, when we have this mountain that has so much to offer us and so much that is there. And that's what Christ is calling us to think about, that Paul in the book of Colossians is saying that's where our mind ought to be, thinking about these things. And so as we go about our daily business, we do it with a view toward eternity, with a view toward the goal of heaven and what is taking place there. And then one other passage, and then I'll see maybe what questions or comments you might want to share along these lines. Philippians chapter 3. Now this is, we're going to pick up in verses 20 and 21. This is kind of the back side of a bookend that started in chapter 1, verse 27. Really, the whole book of Philippians can be boiled down to this one command Paul gives in chapter 1. In fact, he says only, the verse begins, only. So this is the only thing that you need to worry about. This is what it all comes down to. Only conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So this is one of those four passages that talk about living in a manner that's worthy of Christ or the calling or the gospel or the Lord Jesus. And here, instead of using the term walk or live, it uses this term to live as a citizen. And that's a very rare word, and a related word pops up now in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Who would like to read that passage? Okay, Charlie?
But our citizenship is in heaven, and there will be a way to save your Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glory by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself.
Okay, so our citizenship is in heaven, so we've been called to live as citizens in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel of Christ. And now as he's getting toward the end of that argument, our citizenship, he proclaims, is in heaven. And there we await the coming of Christ. And he will transform, again, our bodies. And that touches upon the resurrection, of course. But here again, our citizenship is in heaven. Now you think about, that doesn't deny that we have a citizenship here and we should be responsible citizens and so on. But that's not our focus. That's not our identity. That's not what determines who we are and what we do, but rather that where our Savior is and what is the will of God. And I think when you put these two passages together in Philippians and you look at the rest of the book, you know, Philippians isn't calling us to go sell all our possessions and wear white robes and go on top of a mountain and wait the return of the Lord and just sit around and do nothing until that happens or do nothing but pray or whatever. We are called to engage in daily life, go out and serve on behalf of the gospel and do what is right and good. But again, that is done with a view toward our citizenship, that we are members of a greater kingdom, not just citizens of the Roman Empire or citizens of the United States or some other worldly government or culture, society. We are citizens of heaven. And the Bible would say the same thing about our other relationships. You know, I'm a member of a physical family, and I have certain responsibilities there, but my greater family is a spiritual family. And the responsibilities I have there take precedence in my life. And so it is with our citizenship. So all these images that we could use to describe heaven are attempts to take life here and say, you get some clue and some idea about what heavenly life is like, but the focus is not here. It will find a fuller and completer fulfillment in that life that is to come. Well, I'll just open up and see what, if any of that's prompted any thoughts you want to share or ideas of your own. Joe?
Sir, it occurred to me when you were discussing, when the Bible refers to the saved people in heaven as being the firstborn, that it may apply to our being like heirs of salvation. I know in some other places it refers to, you know, saved Christians as being heirs to an inheritance or something like that.
Right.
In the culture of that time, the firstborn was the heir.
Okay. Yeah, or got a bigger share of it, certainly. And this is one of those interesting images because how can all of us be firstborn? You know, then the first part of it loses some of its significance. And that's part of our competitive, you know, kind of jealous nature that, you know, we want to be the winner. You think about the idea of running the race, you know, to win, Paul says. Well, only one person can really win if it's a competitive kind of race, but we're not racing against other people. We're racing against our worst selves, so to speak. But that's an excellent point that you make. Matter of fact, if we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, this is another thing that the Bible says we have in heaven, an inheritance, you know, that is waiting for us. And so that's tied in with this idea of being children of God, sons and daughters of God, recipients of the inheritance that God has for his children. 1 Peter chapter 1, say verses 3 through 5. Who would like to read that? Nathan, you had your hand up earlier.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded
Okay, so you see in verse 3, we're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're God's children. And he will return to that idea of being born again of the imperishable seed of the Word of God in verse 23. But because we are children of God, born again as God's children, we have an inheritance, and he describes it three ways. It's imperishable. You know, it cannot die. It's not mortal. It's not subject to everything in this life that we see that is mortal. It cannot be defiled. It cannot be stained. You know, it cannot be corrupted in that way. And it will not fade away. And so all the kinds of things that we see happening to earthly treasures cannot touch what God has for us. And, of course, there are many other passages that talk about our reward that is in heaven, that awaits us, and so on. And, again, that's ultimately what we look forward to. And, of course, it raises the question, well, what exactly is this inheritance? And we could go back to the imagery. Is it a mansion? You know, is it a subdivision with golden streets? Is it a treasure chest full of gold and things like that? Well, I mean, if God has all these goodie bags for people, when you come in the gate, they give you a little bag. Here you go. This is your. It'd be fine with me, of course. But you know, it's like one brother back in Indiana said, if heaven's like sitting on rough log pews under an old tent with a yellow light bulb, you know, singing, you know, old hymns out of the old songbooks, well, you know, that's what it will be. But because the focus is, that's where God is. And it seems to me that's really what the inheritance is. What we are inheriting is a perfect relationship with God. You know, because it's just hard to think of heaven as a bunch of stuff. You know, things or possessions. You know, it's this full relationship we have with God.
It circles full back into Eden. I mean, because that's what Adam and Eve had with God, that relationship with Him on a daily basis. We don't have that. But heaven, we will be, you know, we won't have prayer, we'll be able to talk to Him face to face.
Right, right. And that's an excellent observation about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I mean, from one point of view, you could say, they were the wealthiest people in the world because they owned everything. You know, Bill Gates only has a small fraction of everything. Adam and Eve had everything. But did that mean anything to them? Well, yeah, it didn't mean much to them because they gave it away. But, I mean, did they strut around going, man, we're the richest people in the world, you know? You know, the reason wealth means anything is because of sin. Sin is the only thing that gives wealth any value. You know, that I've got more than you do. You know, I got something you can't have. It's that competition again. The pie is only so big, and I got more of it than you do, and that type of thing. You know, apart from that, the possessions that we have are simply what utility they have. You know, you need to eat, you got some food, you know, and it feeds you, that kind of thing. And so they had possessions. Their needs are met. That's all they could have cared about. They didn't go hungry. They didn't lack for anything. They had enough. But the idea that, oh, we you know, every diamond in the world was theirs. All the gold in the world was theirs. You know, all the, you know, rubies and sapphires. And, you know, it didn't mean anything to them. And that's what heaven will be like. You know, gold and all that stuff will be just as meaningless because it has no way of having any significance. The thing that is important, again, is the kind of relationship we have with God. And in that sense, Adam and Eve were the richest people in the world. And then they went into bankruptcy.
You're about the man that went into heaven to carry in a bag. God said, let me look in your bag. He opened the bag. There's a bar of pure gold. God said, ah, paving material.
Yeah. Why are you bringing that paving material in here? Yeah, it's just not of any great value. So that's right. Any other comments? Anyway, we'll share. Yes?
If the fullness of being in heaven is to be with God and be with Jesus, and the relationship aspect, which I think is absolutely true, it obviously places a large premium on developing that relationship here.
Right.
Because that's what creates that sense of anticipation. And I don't know if in other passages you've talked about 1 John 4, or you will later, but here he's contrasting the fear of the end of things and leaving this world with the love that should characterize us. Mm. And so I think all of us probably have certain levels of anxiety and fear over the idea of leaving this life. But I think what John is saying in 1 John 4 is a large part of overcoming that is the development of a sense of a relationship with Christ that, like Paul in Philippians 1, I desire to depart and be with Christ. If we can see our faith here as the opportunity to create that kind of a relationship with the Lord, then I think that's really what creates the anticipation of leaving this world and being heaven.
Right. Well, I think that's an excellent observation. I was going to get there, actually.
Sorry.
No, quite all right. Another passage I was going to look at a little first, though, was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to be turning that. But I think that's a good introduction to this perspective. I do think we struggle with fear of the unknown, because it is by faith, and that means that it isn't by 100% proof, walking by sight. And to the extent our faith is weaker, our fear will be stronger. And to the extent our faith is stronger, then our fear will be weaker. I don't know anyone who can just go through life with perfect faith and has just absolutely, no anxiety about anything. They just have obtained perfection. I don't hope to get there in my lifetime. But I think, what you've said is exactly right. And this is a point we were emphasizing in the sermon last week from Hebrews. The power of endurance ultimately comes from your focus upon a personality. That parents are able to endure because of their love for their children. Spouses endure because of their love for their spouse. We are called to endure as we look to Christ and think of that relationship we have with Him and the love that He has shown to us, and that compels us to reciprocate that love, gives us the power to overcome the things that we fear and our weaknesses, and to make the sacrifices that are necessary. And so we are striving in some imperfect and limited and distant way to develop this relationship with God here. And at least one of the byproducts of that is to stir up a greater desire, a greater longing to know this person better. I mean, if you put this in an analogy of a marriage relationship, it'd be like someone who is, really, they've married this person. And so you could picture a person that says, well, I've been baptized, I'm a Christian. And so from that point on, they just kind of lose any interest in studying the Bible. They just go to church, however sporadically or frequently that they feel sufficient, But they've been baptized, They've done something religious, but it doesn't really go anywhere or do much for them. It's like a person who gets married. And now that they're married, well, man, that's it, Whereas you'd think all of that desire to know this other person and develop a relationship with them has just now gone to a new level. And at that point, if anything, the desire should be stronger to know this person even more and to develop that relationship even further. And so if you, if you went to any two people that had a very loving and committed relationship with one another as husband and wife, and you said, I can offer you this opportunity to take your relationship to a new and higher level. Oh, no, thank you. That's all right. We're not interested, That would say a whole lot about your, value of that relationship, obviously. Or maybe think the offers, you're a shyster or something. I have no trust in the offer someone's making you. How much is it going to cost me or whatever? But if it was a legitimate offer and you just, we got a trip to Hawaii planned. That's good enough, I don't know why I'm promoting Hawaii today. It's just stuck in my head somewhere. If you want to send me there, I guess I wouldn't complain. That's what we're being offered, is we know that there's only a limited extent to which we are capable of knowing God in this veiled existence, in this physical realm. And our hope is to know God even more. And that's what will carry us through to get to that point. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and a couple other passages along this line to develop this point. Would someone like to read verses 16 through 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Okay, Jeremy?
So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
And of course, Paul's writing this in the context of, I mean, you think of our physical struggles here are basically we get sick, we might have some financial difficulty periodically, somebody at work might not like us, our boss may be mean, if we attempt to share the gospel with somebody, they might get a little bit peeved at us and slam the door in our face or something. I mean, you look in the grand sum of all that, that's not a lot of suffering. Paul's writing this in the context of people that are facing death, who face real persecution, or like the Hebrews, the readers of the book of Hebrews, who they haven't faced death yet, but their confiscation of their property and being put into prison and things like that, that's real, greater degree of suffering than we tend to see in our own existence. And yet Paul says that's temporary and it's lightweight. And you set that on one side compared to the eternal, permanent glory of God and how heavy it is. So you have the heaviness versus the lightweightness. You have the eternity of it versus the temporary nature of it. And so it's not to make light of suffering. It is to emphasize how much greater the glory of God is. And so, our outer man is wasting away. It grows old, you know, and you don't see this so much from day to day, but over time, you know, 10 years, 20 years, and you see the gray hair and the wrinkles and other things, of course, and it can accelerate the process, and it's decaying, but the inner man is able to be renewed. And so, if for this life we live, and that's what it's all about, we get kind of discouraged because, man, look at what's happening to the body. And I don't care, you know, what measures you take to eat right and exercise as best as you can and do all the right things. You can only extend your life so long and enjoy good health so long, and you are going to die. And that is something that discourages people. But if you see the inner man being renewed, not one day it'll be renewed. You know, after we die, we're going to wake up and find out we're going to start being renewed. We are renewing the inner man now. We are already developing this relationship with God here and now. And what will happen is death is simply a stepping stone toward the next level that we can develop that relationship with God even further, even more intimately it ought to be. And so if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 3, and of course this is just a chapter earlier than chapter 4 that Brother Jonas was talking about. Chapter 3, notice particularly the first three verses of 1 John chapter 3. Who would like to read 1 John chapter 3? Okay, Ben?
First
three verses.
Not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Okay, so we're back to being children of God again, just like Peter was talking about, being born again as God's children. And I think what John is saying here, if I put it in more mundane terms, is currently, we talk about our relationship with God as that of a parent and a child, and that's wonderful. That's what we are, and that in itself is amazing. I mean, look how much God has loved us. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. That's true. But here's another definition John gives to us. He said God loved us so much, he calls us to be his children, would adopt us as his children. That is astounding. You know, what makes us think we deserve it or that we are worth it? You know, why would he pay any attention to us? especially considering just how wicked and rebellious and worthless that we have been. But he will call us to be his children, and we really are. Well, now we are the children of God, but it has not appeared as yet what we will be. That whatever heaven is like, describing it as a father and a child is inadequate. It's going to be better than that, something greater than that. This is the best we can call it here and now, given our limitations, but it'll be something greater and more profound than that there. And all I can say, John says, is we know that we will see him as he is because we will be like him. And what does that mean? Well, again, we'll just have to wait and see. So there is something more wondrous in the developing of this relationship that we will have with God that words can't even begin to describe it. But understanding that that is what awaits us, if we believe it, then that's what he says in verse 3. Everyone has this hope. If that's what your hope is, if that's what your faith tells you, if that by trust you can see that, then you will do one thing, and that is you will make sure that you purify yourself just as surely as God is pure. That's just another way of saying nurturing and developing this relationship so you can know God. And you start that now. You want to know God as much as you can now, and that's what it will continue, to know him in this more intimate and profound way that will take place in eternity. And that's really what he talks about in this whole book, is knowing God. Knowing God. And you remember in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, he said eternal life is knowing God. But now as he develops this idea in 1 John, what that really boils down to in practical terms is loving your brother. You know, because if you really know God and God is love, then you will love your brother. And in that, to know God even better, because it's about developing the character and having that relationship with God and those that are made in the image of God.
I'm reminded of Enoch, and actually he was a rabbi who presided at a funeral, but then mom relayed this during the funeral. Basically said, Enoch walked with God on a daily basis, and Enoch went home, but after a while God said, well, why don't you come home with me? Mm-hmm. And so God took him.
Right.
He didn't die.
So, just like Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden, and we will have that restored to us ultimately in the end, to what it is to know God. That's just a wondrous and profound thing to think about. And, of course, that's the frustration with this life, you know. There's a lot of passages that describe us as Christians. We are a new creation, for example. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we enjoy the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, those of us who have been baptized or immersed into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. And we are slaves of righteousness, Paul says in Romans 6:18. And you can think of many passages like that. And yet the reality is, I'm not perfectly a slave of righteousness. I still do some things that are not righteous. And I don't feel as if I have the fullness of God. There is something lacking in my life, something missing that I yet need to find from God. I may be a new creation, but I'm not where I need to be yet, you know. And so there's all these wonderful things that are said about us as God's people, but then there's this nagging sense of something that's not quite right, something that's missing. And of course, that's what brings up this notion of perfection. We want to be pure as God is pure, but we're not there yet, you know. And so notice the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll probably have to end with this passage for today. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 9 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Yes, go ahead.
Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
And so we're back to this idea of suffering in this world. And after we do so for a little while, and no matter how long you live, it's going to be a little while. If it's 80 years or 100 years, just a little while, God himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And again, as we've often noted, you know, the goal is perfection. There's no doubt about that. And we can't water the goal down and say, well, that we can't jump that bar. Let's lower it a bit to something more reasonable. You can't change the demands of God. They are what they are. Perfection is and always will be the goal. Our mistake is in thinking it's our job to attain perfection, that Tom has to perfect Tom, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Tom is to start the process of perfection. Tom is to make contribution toward that end. I must strive to purify myself with the goal of the purity that God represents, but in the end, he himself will do the perfecting and the completing that needs to be done because only he can do it. And that's ultimately, again, what heaven will finally be like. And we will not have this existence that's torn because I still wrestle with the flesh, with sin, contaminate my service to the Lord. It's not completely selfless. And I still struggle with these things. But a time will come where that will not contaminate the relationship I have with God. And you talk about something to look forward to. You know, if I had an opportunity to get out, rid of that, to get away from that, Lord, come quickly. You know, even today, anything to get away from this self, this ball and chain that's causing me such trouble, and to be in a place where that no longer plagues me. We just either really don't understand ourselves or our sin or our limitations, or we don't understand the glory that awaits us, either one. But we need to know God and know him better. Well, thank you for the study and your comments and your attention this morning. We'll continue next week.